I want us this morning to focus upon the passage of scripture that we read together from Exodus chapter, well, particularly chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, with the real overall theme being the need for reassurance that comes to us in the Christian life time and time again. At least that's my experience, that no matter how long we have been Christians, there are constantly these times when we need reassurance, and about just everything to do with our Christian profession and our Christian outlook. So I'm asking you then to turn to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22, 23. I'll just reread these verses. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." And reassurance is something that everybody needs from time to time. Christians and non-Christians, everybody needs times or has times when they need reassurance. Husbands and wives need reassurance. Friends and lovers need reassurances. Children and parents need reassurances. I'm even persuaded that at least in some sense, animals need reassurance. If you've ever had a pet in your home, you know precisely how that works. But Christian people particularly, we like sometimes to give the impression that once we become Christians, then troubles are far away from us. We never have to experience them ever again. The reality, of course, is so very different. One of the encouraging things about the teaching of Scripture is that God is clearly only too willing to supply this need for reassurance. There's a sense in which we can say that the whole of the Bible is God reassuring his people. Yes, there are many other things besides. He's informing his people, but he is also reassuring them. And that need, I'm suggesting to you, is constant with us. Moses, here in the passage that we have read together, particularly as it's suggested to us in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23, Moses is an example of this need for reassurance. Historically, he is between two very great moments in his life. In the not very distant past, he has experienced some remarkable things. God has met with him. Those of you who are at all familiar with the teaching of the Old Testament, and especially this particular book, will remember Moses coming and being startled by this bush that was on fire and was not being consumed. And it became the vehicle by which God actually met with him. And this was a very remarkable occasion in the life and ministry of Moses. And in that experience, he's being commissioned by God in a very spectacular manner, that he is to be God's instrument to go from where he was, to go to the land of Egypt, and to deliver this nation that had been suffering for many years under slavery of their Egyptian masters. And all of that is spelt out for us basically in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Exodus. And beyond the passage that we've actually read, very soon that same Moses is going to be the instrument of God for delivering the people. The promise that God has made is actually going to be fulfilled. And Moses is going to be the instrument, and he's going to be the instrument through a series of most remarkable plagues. This takes up quite a large section of the book of Exodus, from chapter 7 and verse 8, right the way through to chapter 12 and verse 36. And Moses, in the passage that we are studying together, is caught, if you'll forgive the colloquialisms, swack bang right in the middle of these great, great events. Both occasions that I've just described, Moses knew clearly who God is. And he knew what this same God was like. At least he knew something of what God was like. And he also knew that he was the servant of God. No one could have persuaded him of anything different. If it had been in a school where lectures were being given and debates were taking place about the existence of God and the character of God, Moses would have been able to speak with the kind of assurance that would have made most of the arguments seem to be insignificant. But between those great events, everything seems to go remarkably wrong. When Moses goes before Pharaoh, as he had been commissioned to do by God with his request, what he discovers is that Pharaoh, and quite understandably, rejects his request. Who is the Lord that I should take any notice of him? That seems to be the response of Pharaoh. Moses may have expected something a little different. After all he'd experienced, then he goes into the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, the first thing that Pharaoh does then is to refuse his request. And he does worse than that. The people that have been slaves and still were slaves, he increases the burden upon the people, so things go from bad to worse. And then when Moses goes back to the people that he was supposed to have been delivering, who initially had received him with great joy, there was a very real welcoming. Their time of slavery was about to come to an end. These people now have also turned against him. So on the one hand, he's got this great build-up to the deliverance of the people out of Egypt, and then suddenly, when he expects everything to go just perfectly well, everything seems to go wrong. That wasn't what he had expected. His heart is troubled. Questions arise within his mind, maybe doubts as well. Everything seems to go against him. And he needs at this moment in his life and ministry some clear reassurance. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. That need for reassurance then is firmly placed within the life and ministry of this man at this time. And this is something that we can find time and time again throughout the teaching of the Scripture. The people of God, they had their expectations, having become the people of God, and then they're faced with circumstances that seem to completely undermine all the expectations that they had. Perhaps the most obvious example of this is Job. Here is Job, the Scripture describes him, God describes him as a righteous man. He's a very wealthy man and he's a righteous man. The combination are not easy to hold together. And then suddenly everything seems to go wrong. His goods are taken away from him. His family members are also taken away from him. And then, if you know the story of Job, the poor man, all his health is taken from him as well. So that in the end, he simply resembles a physical wreck, covered from head to foot in sores, scraping himself because of the terrible itching that he had. And if you know this portion of scripture well, you come to the book of Job and chapter 3, and what do you find? Well, you find Job behaving like this. After this, after all these great calamities, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it." And on he goes. He and those around him had an expectation that if you're a righteous man, such things shouldn't be happening to you. And they were. He needed reassurance. Or you think of David in the 73rd Psalm. In Psalm 73, the psalm starts off very, very well, very encouraging. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And then a change of note comes in. "But as for me," he says, "my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And then he gives you some explanation as to why. He says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He seems to be saying that these things just don't seem to add up. They don't seem to be right. He says, "Concerning the wicked, there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment." And on he goes. Now those of you that know the psalm well know that it doesn't end there. But there is this sense of expectation, and it is all seemingly going wrong. And David is reaching out and seeking for reassurance. Or you think of a text of in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 50. A text greatly loved in the 17th century, if you read amongst the Puritan authors. It's certainly a text that has been of tremendous encouragement to me through the years. But it describes what you might consider to be a rather peculiar circumstance. It speaks of children of light, the people of God, walking in darkness. He's not saying that they're walking in sin. He's saying that the circumstances of their life appear to be total darkness. And yet they are the children of light, and they're still being bidden to walk through this darkness. And in the midst of such darknesses, we seek reassurance. Or you think of a New Testament example. You think, for example, of John the Baptist. John the Baptist finds himself, after a very promising ministry, he finds himself in prison. He doesn't know it at that stage, of course, but his imprisonment is going to end in his death. He knows that the Messiah has come, that Jesus Christ, or at least he had hoped and expected, and he hears about the ministry of Jesus Christ. But the ministry of Christ that he hears about is not what he had come to expect. And doubts begin to fill his mind. He sends messengers to Christ with a very simple question. "Are you the one that should come, or should we be looking for someone else?" He's a man seeking, needing, requiring reassurance. And that need continues. It continues into our lives, into this very day. For example, our churches are often in need. I'm talking about our type of churches, are often in need of reassurance. Things in our modern world, or at least in this part of the world, very often seem to us to be topsy-turvy, don't they? For example, you have good churches, good ministries, and quite often they appear to be floundering. There doesn't appear to be much progress in terms of the work of the kingdom of God. Of course, what we do is, being the kind of people we are, we just crank everything up and we start putting in more energy to getting more and more people to hear us. And yet still, I think the consensus is very often that little seems to be the consequence of all our efforts. And then on the other hand, you've got churches that we would regard as being somewhat poor, theologically unsound, some of them even heretical. And they seem to be growing. They seem to be an abundance of people gathering together with them. And we scratch our heads and we find these circumstances difficult to comprehend. We say to ourselves something like this: are we not on the side of God? Are we not on the side of truth? Do we not stand for God? Do we not stand for the truth? then why is it that they seem to be prospering and everything for us seems to be going wrong? We need reassurance. And individual Christian people experience something the same. You know, no matter how clear our formal grasp of the teaching of Scripture is, no matter how well oiled our theological grasp may be, we are sometimes found in a set of circumstances where, although we may not say this to anybody else, we're wondering whether anything that we believed or anything that we have said has happened to us was actually true. Now, those are not the kind of things that you can actually go around and broadcast. But what's the problem then? Well, the problem is that we need reassurance. And we need reassurance because, essentially, I think, we have this tendency to relapse into a kind of heretical thinking. I mean, if someone was to confront us with this face on, we would have no trouble dispelling it. But it runs around in the back of our minds all the same. And the basic problem is the same problem that faced Job and his friends way back when, probably in the patriarchal period. And the problem is, the problem that runs around in our minds goes something like this. If I'm doing what is right, everything must go right. Now the trouble with that is, what happens when it doesn't go right? Or when everything goes or seems to go disastrously wrong, we automatically assume it's because there must be something terribly wrong about us. Now, of course, there might be. But it's not automatically so. And at such times, we are in great need of reassurance. So we ask this question. Why do we need such reassurances? I think this is really quite important for us to grasp. Because if we don't, we will end up very often wrongly blaming ourselves. There are times to blame ourselves. There are times to put ourselves under the cosh. But there is a tendency, at least within our circles, when we're more willing to put ourselves under the cosh than we really ought to. And that's detrimental to the interests of the kingdom of God. Why then do we need such times of reassurance? We have this need because, first of all, of the kind of people that we are. We are finite. Now all that means is this, that there are always limits to what you and I can know. We like to imagine that we are the founts of all wisdom, but it's a salutary truth that we are not. The fact of the matter is that there are limits to what we can know. And very often in the circumstances of life, we find ourselves having to fall back upon the reality that we do not see the whole picture. We don't know all that is going on at any moment of our life and existence. It's not just that sometimes we do everything and other times we don't. There is never a time in our existence when we actually see everything. We're not capable of it. And this is part of our creatureliness. We would prefer that this wasn't the case, but it is. And then, of course, we're fallen. Now, we're familiar with this terminology. It's just another way of saying we are sinners. But that not only fallenness not only means that we are sinners, it also means that we're unstable. We're all of us unstable. Francis Schaeffer used to put it like this. He said, there are no whole people. And there are none. Not in this world. Not now. We are never whole. We are fallen creatures, and one of the consequences of our fallenness is that we are unstable and we have a tendency towards instability. Now, thankfully, this will not be true when we finally get to heaven. That instability will be removed as our sinfulness will be removed. But right now, we have mood swings, don't we? We have mood swings. There are times in our Christian life when we seem, at least to ourselves, to be closer to God than at others. All sorts of reasons for this. We have moral swings too. There are times when our obedience to what we know to be true is more exact than at other times. It's never whole, but there are times when it is better than others. And as a consequence, we do not always see things clearly. Sometimes our vision seems to be reasonably clear and we can march forward, giving maybe a false impression of the triumphalism that used to be so much a part of evangelical life and still is in many quarters. But sometimes we don't see clearly at all. And this has got very little to do with what we actually know to be true. And it's because of the kind of people we are. We have this need for reassurance because of the kind of world we live in. We live in a world where the unexpected happens. We have our plans, we have our expectations, but then something happens that we didn't anticipate, and suddenly all our hopes are in the air. We get depressed and we have doubts. Moses experienced this. Job experienced this. David experienced this. The people who are described as the children of light walking in darkness, they experienced this. John the Baptist experienced this. And they were in need of reassurances. We live in a world in which Satan provides another complication. You read the opening chapters of the book of Job, and you get this wonderful description in the early verses of Job of the kind of man that Job is. You even, by the time you get to the 8th verse of the first chapter, you've got God boasting to Satan about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. Wouldn't you like God to be boasting about you like this? But then Job, or at least his friends, had all the right to expect that everything would just go swimmingly from that moment on. And Satan is allowed to unleash things against Job that bring him so far down that he is cursing the day of his birth. Before you and I jump to the conclusion that Job was suddenly very terrible and we would have been so much better, but let me just advise you to think again. Apart from anything else, all through the experience that Job had, he did not have the foggiest idea of why all this was happening to him. He didn't know it at the beginning. And he didn't even know it at the end. There were times when that man was desperate for reassurance, and the greatest tragedy that his friends brought to him was that they failed to bring this reassurance. They failed to be the instruments of God's in God's hands of reassuring the servant of God under these terrible, terrible circumstances. And then we have this kind of need because of the kind of God who exists. If you'll forgive me for putting it like this, God keeps things up his sleeve, doesn't he? He doesn't always make things clear, or not as clear as we would like. We speak about mysteries, and there are mysteries. There's a hymn we're going to sing, at least I think I remembered it correctly, at the end. Sometimes a light surprises. William Cooper, the composer. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. But he's singing this, or he's encouraging us to use these words against a certain kind of backdrop. If a light is now shining, it means that before there'd been a cloud. And in the midst of the clouds, there's a need for reassurance. There are complicated things about life. I know we like to try to make everything plain and simple, easy. But God doesn't always make known what it is he's doing with us. I know you will hear Christians talking of almost as if they're on a hotline to God and they can understand everything that's happening to them all the time. I have to confess to you, I'm not one of those people, and I don't actually believe it happens. Or at least if it does, it's a very rare thing. God doesn't always make known what he is doing or how he is going to bring what he has promised out of these circumstances. Sometimes he does let us know. But very often it's after the event. And you and I are able to look back upon a series of circumstances and say, ah yeah, I can see now how that fitted in with this and that fitted in with that. But sometimes we're not even given that luxury either. Sometimes we're allowed to remain in the midst of mystery. He doesn't always make known to us what he is doing or why he is doing it in terms of the detail in this life at all. And we have to go through all this life just clinging on and hoping that maybe one day we will understand something about it. But it's certainly not this day. And not always this life. And you know, he may not even reveal everything in the age that is to come. We often carry that sort of expectation around inside us, don't we? Ah, when I get to heaven, I'll know it all then. I'm not at all convinced that we will. I'm not even convinced that the scripture informs us that we will always know, or that we will ever know, that there will come a time when we will know all the answers to all the situations that have engulfed us, and out of which we have been crying out for reassurance. I'm not saying that we will be denied the reassurances. But sometimes the reassurances will not come through detailed explanation. We need reassurance. We need it because of the kind of people we are, the world that we live in, and indeed because of the kind of God that exists. All right, then, this last question. What should we do when things seem to go wrong? Now, there are certain things that are clearly expected of us, and they are spelt out not only in the two verses in Exodus chapter 5 that I've read, but also later on in the passage, indeed throughout that whole section of chapter 6 and into chapter 7 too. There are certain things that are expected of us. We're expected to ask questions. Incidentally, Now, I know that there are times when perhaps we ought not to be asking questions, but we are expected to ask questions. Moses asked his questions here. You brought trouble on this people. Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? We're expected to ask questions. After all, we are special creatures. We are made in the image of God. Questions are natural to us. We want explanations. We seek them. And as God's children, we have some expectation that God is in an even greater relationship to us by saving grace, so that I might be able to come to him with some measure of confidence, knowing that he will give me some explanations. And even if I'm not given detailed explanations, he will give me reassurances. When you read from Romans chapter 8, and you read of the child of God being someone who can come to God and cry out, Abba Father, Father, Father. There's a sense of intimacy in that expression. To be able to come to such a great God as this, and to call him Father. Or you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and passages of scripture that people that have been Christians for some while know very, very well. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. There is a kind of expectation there that you and I, though we are so small, though we are sinners, we can come to this great God and we can come to him with an expectation, with a confidence, not a brashness, but confidence. He is our God. He is our Father, and he is also very patient with us. Moses was very bold when he came to God. Let me just give you some reminders. In Exodus chapter 3, and in the early stages of Moses' confrontation with God, in chapter 3 and verse 11, Moses has seen God, he's heard of him, and then there are these series of questions. He's told he's going to go before Pharaoh, and then in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Maybe there's a lack of reality here in my own thinking, but I don't know. I would imagine that many people, if they'd seen what Moses had seen and heard what Moses had heard, they'd have been more likely to be a bit like Isaiah and says, send me. Just tell me what it is and I'll go and do it. But all the way through, Moses seems to have been denying any expectation that he should be the instrument. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. God reassures him. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Again, it's the same kind of questioning going on in his mind. In chapter 4 and verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Moses says to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. God reassures him. Verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? It gets to such a stage here that Moses ends up saying, please find someone else. You're not going to find that precise translation in the New King James, but I think it's a legitimate conclusion. Find someone else. I'm not the man for the job. He's asking questions. He's very bold in asking questions. A sometimes he appears to be too bold. Job as well. If there's any fault with Job at all, and I don't think there are many in actual fact, if there are any faults with Job, it's that at times he is too bold because he buys into the position of his philosophical friends. We have to learn that to ask questions is not wrong, but we have to learn to ask the right questions and in the right spirit. That's all that's required of us. But you can come before God with your questions knowing that he is kind, that he knows us, he knows our frame better than we ever know ourselves, and he wonderfully accommodates us in all our frailty, in all our heart, our out-heart pourings. There's consolation in this for us. Of course, in the midst of these difficulties and longing for reassurance, we are expected, most of all, just to trust God. The way that God deals with Moses. Moses comes with his questions. Why have you done this? Why have you done that? And then in chapter 6, in the first 13 verses of chapter 6, you can summarize it like this. That the reassurance that God gives to Moses is basically to say to him, I am God. I am in control of everything. I do have promises. I have made promises. I do have purposes. And Moses, he goes on to say, you are part of this. It's interesting when you read commentators on chapter 6 verses 13 to the end, almost the end of the chapter, where you've got this great genealogy brought in, where Moses is and Aaron are linked back into the ancient families of Israel, and they're raising the question, well, why has this suddenly been brought in here? And the answer that seems to be given, there seems to be two main answers that are given. One is basically because it is so, there is this link, which doesn't seem to be very convincing. And the other one is to build tension between the earlier passages and the later passages where Moses is actually going to be the instrument of delivering the people. But couldn't there be another explanation? Couldn't it simply be that God is showing Moses that he is part of the purposes of God? That no matter what is happening to him here and how little he really understands it, the temptation that there is to question and to doubt, it's all part of this great whole. God seems to be saying to Moses, at least in the first part of chapter 6, look, you have my word. I have purposes. I have promises. I've given them to you. I am God. And you and all your family, you see that what's happening to you now is all part of this great purpose that I have planned before the foundation of the world. You have appeared here in the fullness of time to carry out my great and sovereign purposes. And what are you to do? You're to trust me. You're to trust me. And through those same verses, God, you notice the I wills. Often people draw your attention to the I wills in Scripture. There are lots of them here. I will bring you, in chapter 6, verse 8, I will bring you into the land which I swore. I will do it. But there are these I wills all the way through that particular passage of Scripture. God is simply saying, look, I am God. I have the power. I will accomplish my purposes. Even though things seem to be going topsy-turvy, your response is simply to trust me. And the other thing that's expected, of course, is that we obey God. This is brought out very wonderfully in chapter 7 and in the first 6 verses. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron Your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. God seems to be saying through these words, don't allow yourselves ever to be dazzled by the circumstances. And even when you are led through the darkness, remember what it is you are supposed to do. Trust, obey, cling on. You're a child of light, walking in darkness. And a child of light walking in darkness has only two things to do: trust and obey. Nothing else. So what is your world like? Is all going wrong, seemingly? Don't be ashamed of seeking reassurances. Don't try to pretend that you're little supermen or superwomen flying around the world, able to avoid all the kryptonite. You can't. Ask questions. Ask questions with a degree of humility that bespeaks of the fact that we do not always see things very clearly. In other words, try to tread on the pride that easily surfaces within the hearts and minds of all of us. Recall why it is we experience these times of confusion. Remind yourself of what we are like, what our world is like, what God is like. And then remember to trust Him, no matter what the circumstances, and obey Him. Emulate our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That statement is the most magnificent declaration of a child of light walking in darkness and trusting and obeying his Lord. You and I, in the midst of our darknesses, reaching out for reassurances, must learn to do as he did.